Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Don't you just love that? I absolutely love that we have the privilege to have a time for our children, that children are important to the church. And this is not a part of my sermon, but it brings my heart joy that we take children seriously here. And it's such a legacy I think we're passing on. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 1. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2. Well, we have continuing our sermon series on the legacy of the Reformation here in October, and I'm excited because this morning we're going to talk about a controversial figure as we talked about last week, John Wycliffe. But John Huss here is our topic for today. And we focus on John Huss, as they say it, Huss or Huss, we all say it a little differently. John Huss was a Wycliffist. Try to say that a bunch of times. He was born in a poor family in southern Bohemia, and he was homeschooled, later went to the universities where he excelled in his academic career. John Huss preached against the abuses of the Roman Church, following many of John Wycliffe's protests against the church. The corruption of the Mass, the rich papist, Christ not being the head of the church. But what tossed him over the edge was the selling of indulgences. Pope John the 23rd, successor of Alexander the 5th, radicalized Huss by selling indulgences, which exploited the people by selling the grace of God, or as they say, ecclesiastical graces. They were offering grace to the highest bidder to fund the Pope's wars against his rivals. The question arises, though, can a mere man be saved apart? Can a man be saved apart from the power of the Pope or priest? That was the question. And Huss was transformed by just that, by the opposite of that. He was transformed by the reading of Scripture, possibly even preaching his own sermons. Can you believe that? He was in search of the truth. And after a long battle of preaching the truth of Scripture and escaping those that wanted him dead for preaching Scripture in his own vernacular, the papal authorities, they tricked him to come out of hiding because he was running for his life because he was preaching against the abuses. They tricked him to come out in the open. They seized him. They placed him in prison, chained to the walls of the prison. Chained him and also brought him up to be burned at the stake alive for preaching the Scripture. One of Huss' best known statements while he was, one of his exhortations during this time, he says to the Czech, in his Czech exposition of the faith, he says this, "Therefore, faithful Christians, seek the truth. Listen to the truth. Learn the truth. Love the truth. Tell the truth, learn the truth," he says again. "Defend the truth even to death." That's what he did. On July 6, 1415, he was taken to the cathedral dressed in his priestly garments. He was stripped of them one by one in front of everyone. He refused one last chance to recant at the stake. And he prayed this. He said, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. He was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. His executors then scooped up his ashes to make things even worse. They scooped it up and tossed them into the lake that nothing would remain of this, they claimed, heretic. But some Czechs, they collected bits of soil from the ground, and where Hus had died, took them back to Bohemia as a memorial. Hus's sermons later led to Martin Luther, and some many other Protestants or protests against the Roman Church. And the rediscovery of these sermons brought to about this understanding of the rediscovery of God's grace alone, through faith alone. If I ask you to share with me what is the grace of God, how would you respond this morning? This morning, I want us to think about the doctrine of God's grace alone that was twisted by so many in the past and even in the present. I want us to think about this doctrine. They've twisted this in the past and the present, and they did this for their own benefits, people, to build up their own empires. Think about that doctrine of God's grace alone. This doctrine the reformers corrected with Scripture alone. So how did the Apostle Paul communicate to former Gentiles God's salvific grace to them? Have you ever thought of that? How did that happen? How did he communicate that? That's our subject today. How is the Apostle Paul communicating God's salvific grace to former Gentiles, former outcasts of the covenant of grace? I have three main points, and two of my points are going to make my final point, my main idea. My first point is this: in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says in verses 1 and 3 that we are dead apart from God's grace alone. He makes that a point in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 7, we are made alive by God's grace alone, he says. And lastly, my main idea, we are saved by God's grace alone, he makes the claim. So join me this morning in petitioning God to open our eyes and our ears to the truth of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we ask that you would help us. You would help us to see your word through the power of the Spirit. Open our eyes, open our ears. May we come to know you even greater than we have before. May we see that we are people to be pitied, that we are sinners saved by grace, that we would be in awe of your glory, and that would draw us to you and what you have done for us. We pray that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as we read God's word together. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses of sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heaven, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. My first point is this: in verses 1 through 3, we are dead apart from God's grace alone. We see that clearly in the passage. Dead in trespasses and sins, we walked in them, he said. This is a daily practice that they are doing. This is normal course of action for their life, he says. For those outside of God's grace, they continually walk in these things. This is a normal day-to-day life thing for them. So what does this all mean? It means that we are slaves to the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says. We're slaves to this. We're slaves to the spirit that is in work and those that are disobedient, he says. But the question is, what are they disobedient to? Have you ever thought of that? Like, we can read that and be like, yeah, they're disobedient, okay. But disobedient to what? To whom? Well, let's keep reading. How they were disobedient tells us more. They lived out, he says, the passions of the flesh. I don't think any of us need to wonder what that is. They carried out the desires of their body. He goes even further. And not only their bodies, their minds. It's a double whammy, right? If you think you're safe, well, if you think of it, you're just as damned in it. And this is how they were labeled based on their actions. They were children of wrath. They lived the course of their life according to the power of the air, according to the age, the geist of the age. The spirit of the age was the one that they followed. They followed whatever else everyone's doing. I'm going to do that as well. Everyone else is doing it. They seem to be fine. So I'm going to do it and get away with it. Paul calls them children of wrath. There's going to be a day that wrath comes upon the earth. The Apostle Paul's rubric, though, for Christian living is the Decalogue. That's what they were disobedient to. The revealed will of God. He builds upon chapter 4, verse 30 by saying, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And notice what he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now when you think of those things, wrath and anger and clamor and bitterness and slander, when you think of those, you think opposite of God's law. Well, what's the way of the world, Jonah? How were they being disobedient? Oh, they were really bad. I mean, they were killing people left and right. No, some of them in the church were slandering one another. Some in the church were clamoring. Some in the church were bitter with one another. That is children of wrath. Go put that away. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let these things be put away, he said. That's the course of the age. And this is the way the world lives. Have you ever spent time out in the world? Have you ever watched TV just for a few minutes? I mean, I hate to just put it on other people outside the church because we're in it too. If we were on TV, we'd probably be acting crazy like that too. But the way of the world are these things. If you turn the TV on or just watch people apart from God's grace, what do? We're bitter. We clamor. We slander. We're angry. This is the way of death, people. I have to check my own heart reading this and saying, hey, how am I outside of this? How do I check my own heart? Not to gain God's righteousness, but to live as a child of God who is called into his kingdom. We don't gain anything after he adopts us as sons and daughters. He calls us to live that out. Don't live out the way of death. Live out the way of life. And we continue, without God's grace, we will act out the way of the world, lacking confession and repentance. If you are a believer this morning and you lack confession and repentance, you are living as a child of wrath. No matter what you claim, if we live in accordance to dead men, without confession and repentance, we are dead and we do not live under God's grace. That's a startling reality. And it should be heavy for all of us here. It should be heavy. If you live under God's grace, it leads you to faith, however. It leads you to faith. It leads you to confession. It leads you to repentance. You no longer hunger for the ways of the world. You hunger for the things of God. Isaiah gives us a vision of what it means to experience God's holiness. I love Isaiah chapter 6 or 5, it says. He says this, "Woe is me." Now, Isaiah is translated into, he gets a vision of God on his throne. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What a reality. Isaiah was confronted by God. And yet, his grace, God's grace was upon Isaiah in this moment. Why? Though Isaiah was a sinner, he was a prophet of God, though he was a sinner, he was not consumed by God's glory. And here is what God's grace did. It allowed Isaiah to see himself in the light of a perfect God. What happens when we see perfection? We all know what it is like, even in this life. We have examples. Have you ever met somebody that is like, you see them, you're like, this guy is the closest thing to Jesus I've ever seen? I mean, that's not true. Because deep down, they're sinners just like you, but some people are better than us, right? I know some people that are just like, I look at them, I'm like, I don't deserve this podium. Just because this guy should be, or, you know. But imagine meeting someone that is truly holy. Can you imagine what that will do and what that will do to us? Well, we see an example of it. He sees himself in the life of a perfect God, and notice his life was changed forever. Notice his response. What does he say? He declares to be a sinner and remorseful. Woe is me, a sinner. He sees all of his life shine before his eyes and he repents. If the grace of God hasn't touched your life, you are dead. You love your sin. Even worse, you think you are without sin. All the while sitting under the counsel of Scripture, you think you are under God's grace, but your life shows no trace of the kingdom. It shows no trace of a kingdom-minded person. Wake up. Hear the gospel this morning. Repent. of living life for yourself and live it for Him. There's still an opportunity. If we're convicted of our sin, if we're looking at Him and we're saying, "Woe am I?" Turn to Him and repent. Fall before your face to the God that is living and live for Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Have you ever met someone that was never wrong?
I hear a lot of chuckling.
Someone that when you confront them with known sin, they blame others instead of admitting wrong. Have you ever met anybody like that? You probably haven't. This is what it means to be dead. You can't see yourself. If you think it's your way or the highway, it's a good chance. It's a good chance God's grace is not on your life. And this brings us to our second point. Not only we are dead apart from God's grace, or we are dead apart from God's grace, period. Put a stake in you. You're done. You can't feel it. Number two, this brings us to our second one. We are made alive by God's grace. This is what God's grace does to us. Notice in verses 4 and 7, I want you to take note at what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verses 4 and 7. All here today that have a heart of flesh, hear this. You have been scarred by sin. All of us have. We know the effects of sin. And it doesn't matter the quality or the quantity of your sin. You may be sitting here this morning. You may not be. Some people may be listening a week from now and say, "Well, I've only done just a little. I've only stole once. I've only think of bad things every now and then. Surely I'm okay." Apart from God's grace, you were dead. No matter how many good works you've done, no matter how good person you were, you probably thought yourself pretty saintly. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It only matters is your heart in conformity to the Holy Scriptures. Without the grace of God, you are dead in your good works and your bad works. The religious leaders were very religious people, we see in the Bible. But Jesus says they were on their way to hell. They were broods. They were vipers. Yet they were good compared to many. Yet they looked, what? To their own righteousness. They looked to their own good works. They said, "Oh, we're pretty good people, so we have the salvation of God." They looked to their own righteousness, not Christ's righteousness. So what does it mean to be made alive in union with Christ? What is Paul saying here? To be raised with Him in the heavenly places. What is he talking about? I'm here. I'm not in a heavenly place. It doesn't feel like it, especially when you go outside. I mean, it may feel like it now because we had fall weather. But when it's summer, you're like, "Man, this is probably," and this is what I used to say, "Man, this is the closest thing to hell I've ever felt." I'm sure there's hotter places than Opelousas. This doesn't mean you have to be good enough. This is not any of this. It's not what he's saying. To be raised up in heavenly places, to be alive in union with Christ, doesn't mean you have to be good enough. We saw the example of that with the religious leaders. It doesn't mean that you did all the right things to be raised up into heavenly places. No amount of church attendance, no amount of tithing will gain you God's grace this morning. The rich young man went and gave all of his stuff to the poor, right? Or no, he didn't. Jesus confronted him. He said, Hey, give all of your stuff. He couldn't hold on to that. But even if he would, without the enlightening work of Christ in his eyes, the Holy Spirit opening his eyes, he didn't even see the point. I kept the law. I was good. So I get to enter this kingdom. So what's the point of all of these things? Attending church and all of these activities, all of that. Don't let man fool you to believe that you must work in order to receive. The point is that this is not a here so that you can receive God's grace. You don't receive God's grace by partaking in communion. You don't receive God's grace from me standing up here and blessing you. It's not in me. And Paul didn't say any of these things. God saves because he is rich in mercy, he says. Because he is kind, Paul says. By his grace, he says, you have been saved. Pastor, how can a man get to heaven if it's by his grace alone? You can't. Do you feel hopeless right now? How could I go to heaven? You can't on your own. Until you are able to see the value of the kingdom over your empire, you'll never enter his kingdom. And that's only by his grace. When you, like Isaiah, say, woe is me, I am a sinner and I need help. That's the only way. He is the only help. If he hasn't given you the desire to love Christ above all things, you and I are doomed in our own sin. The fear of God, this is why they say the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So I went to this church and it's all about joy. It's all about, you don't have to fear, you know, it's good things. Let's just sing, have a good time and feel good when we go out of church. No, the word of God says, unless you fear him, you're not even going to have the inkling of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Why? Because we think we're God. The problem with all of us today, we are too comfortable. We have the wealth of kings at our feet. And until you realize hell is standing at your door, you will not wake up, period. Until you realize, as God said to Cain, it's crouching at your door like a roaring lion. If you do not realize that, you will wake up on a day burning for eternity. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Commit to his body. Seek first his kingdom, and all of these things will be added. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't come riding in a Rolls Royce? Why did he come today? Why did he choose to come back then? Were they riding on a donkey? An old stinky donkey. You ever wonder why he didn't come riding a Rolls Royce? The nice watch? I don't have a watch. Do you understand why Jesus said the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Have you ever understood what he meant by that? He's not saying wealth is bad. He's saying we trust wealth for our own righteousness rather than the King of Glory. Jesus' mission wasn't to gain an eternal or an earthly inheritance. That's not why he came. His mission was to seek and to save the lost. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because his eyes are focused on the temporal. We all know what that's like. No matter how, we're all rich here this morning. If you're sitting here with clothes on your back and you ate a meal, you're rich. Jesus didn't come flashing riches, nor did his apostles. In fact, we see the opposite. Riches cause one of the most grievous sins, betrayal of the Son of Man. He looked for those 30 pieces of silver because that was his God. And this brings us to our last point. We are saved by God's grace alone. Apart from God's grace, we're dead. We are made alive by God's grace. So what does that mean? We are saved by God's grace alone. Look in verses 8 through 10. The result of God's grace is what? Faith. So how do you know that you're saved here this morning? You believe and you trust in Him as your only Lord and Savior. You live your life in the kingdom of God. You love Him. You place Him first. You cling to Him. If you have a desire to love Him and love His people, love God, what's the summation of the law? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. If this is a river, if this is flowing in your heart this morning, cling to Him. Look to Him to help you to perfect you in His image. Many people believe it's your faith that equates God's grace. That's what many people think. Excuse me. The whole idea of justification by faith is that the law of God is fulfilled in Christ. That's the whole idea. It's not because if you've done it, but the whole idea of justification by faith is because Christ fulfilled the law. His work on the cross justified you before anything. It justified you before God apart from your work or any action that you took place in. He wasn't waiting for you to believe in Him so that He can give you eternal life. He wasn't sitting there and saying, "Oh, I wish Uncle Frank would choose me." He died for you before you said amen. The result of grace is what? Faith. When He opened your eyes, when He opened my eyes, you believed. The result of grace is what? Justification. You bring nothing to the table. You are lifeless man before the King of Glory opened your eyes to believe. According to John Calvin's commentary, he says, "Those to whom God imputes righteousness are approved by Him as just persons. That is, persons who are in a right standing with Him." You remember the story of Abraham? While Abraham was worshiping other gods in his tent out there in Ur, it was God's grace that called him. And what did Abraham do? Imperfect Abraham. He followed. God called him, gave him his promises, and Abraham trusted in the promises of God that was given to him before all of this exchange. Trusting doesn't make you justified. It is God's grace alone through the work of Christ. Trusting is a gift because of God's grace. Without the grace of God, you would not trust. Without the grace of God, you would boast in your own goodness. Look what I can do. The Apostle Paul says in the end of verse 10, he says, "The works were created." Listen to this. This is so good. "The works were created before you believed." Can you, just that alone should tell you something. The works that you were to do were created before you believed. How can that be? So we live out God's grace to us. We receive all the benefits of Christ as a gift through His passive and His active obedience. And what does that mean? Louis Burkhoff says, a Reformed theologian, He says, in the passive obedience of Christ, who became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, we find the ground for forgiveness of sins. And in his active obedience, by which he merited all the gifts of grace, included life, the ground for adoption as children, by which sinners are constituted heirs of eternal life. Let me boil this down. Christ actively obeyed the law perfectly for you. And he passively suffered for your sins. That's what he's saying. He was passive and is active in his obedience. But by the grace of God, Paul says, listen to his words. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Here's a man of faith that we revere, right? An apostle of Jesus. And he says, I've done all that I have done only because of God's grace. If he wouldn't have knocked me off the horse of pride, I would not be living out my life in the way that I am. And we can all say amen to that. Today, if you believe in Jesus, it's not your own doing. As much as we want to claim that, it is the grace of God. And we are all here by the grace of God, whether we believe him or not. John chapter 3 sums it up. This is how I'll end. I love John chapter 3. Apart from the work of the Spirit, Jesus says to Nicodemus, apart from the work of the Spirit, we would not be able to recognize, we would not be able to acknowledge or enter the kingdom of God. Faith is the manifestation of God, of the grace of God. That's what it is. When you believe, it shows God's grace. The Westminster Confession says it right by labeling the phrase, the grace of faith. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. It cannot be merited. It is undeserved. We are dead apart from God's grace alone. We are made alive by God's grace alone. We are saved by God's grace alone. This morning, if your heart has been impacted by God's grace, the truth of Scripture being taught and being preached to you this morning, do not push it away. Do not hold off in pursuing what he's calling you to live your life for. Believe in him and trust in him. Be a part of his body and live out in the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we bless your name, knowing that you are great, you are mighty to save. Without you, we are lost. And so we give you glory this morning. We pray that you would help us to live out your law by the power of the Spirit, not gaining any righteousness of our own, but by your righteousness that you have given to us. You've adopted us, you have claimed us, you have imputed to us righteousness. And so we pray that you would give us the power to live out your will in this world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.